All right, good morning. Please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. As always, if you do not own a Bible, please take one from the back table as our gift to you. Romans chapter 8, we've kind of camped out here for a little while. We've been here for a number of weeks. From what I figure, we have this week and next week left in this chapter. Now, I said when we started this chapter, as I'd been doing my studies, doing research, there were a lot of theologians, a lot of commentators that have stated that they consider this to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. And the reason is that there's so much packed into this one chapter, such a wide variety of things that Paul has said, but also it all comes together in one theme at the same time. Paul wrote this letter to the churches at Rome, and he loved the churches in Rome. He wanted to come to them. He wanted to meet them, wanted to spend time with them. And as of yet in his ministry, he had not been able to go to them. And so in this letter, Paul lays everything out. He lays out everything you need to know about the human condition. He lays out everything you need to know about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He lays out everything you need to know about sin and death and salvation and the cross. He lays out everything you need to know about the promises and the assurances of God, and everything you need to know about practically living life as a Christian. And while there's that practical and that theology in both sides of chapter 8, chapter 8 seems to be the crux of that, seems to be the combining of it all and the anchor that brings Romans together, brings the letter together. It brings together everything that Paul has talked about prior, and it lays the groundwork for all that he's going to talk about in the rest of the letter. What we looked at last week was an incredible sense of encouragement and assurance from God. Yes, there will be suffering. There will be sin and pain. There will be death. But Paul says in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." God promises that those of us who are children of God, those of us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have repented and believed in the perfect and all-sufficient work of Christ, what is waiting for us in eternity is in eternity future is so far beyond what we can even begin to imagine that when we get there, the things that we are dealing with today will pale in comparison. God makes that promise. We look forward to the answer, to the fulfillment of that promise. We put our hope in that guarantee that God gives us. That hope, that knowledge of God's fulfillment of his promise is one of the biggest things that help us get through the struggles of today. And so with all that buildup, we'll go ahead and we'll take a look at the passage of scripture we'll be studying this morning. Paul picks right up in Romans chapter 8, leaving off where we left off last week. We'll look at verses 26 through 30. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, Romans 8, 26 through 30. And Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So Paul picks up here in this section, and he's looking at some of the more specific things that we can take assurance in, some of the more specific aspects that we can hang our hope on, and how we can do that. And the first thing he puts up there, first thing he mentions, is the Holy Spirit and prayer. The first verse here, verse 26, This is a verse that I read wrong for a long time. I read this verse as saying, if we happen to not know how to pray in that moment, when you stumble over your words in prayer, in those moments and in those times, the Holy Spirit will pick up your slack. Now, that's true, but that's not what this text is saying. There is no if in this text. Instead, it says simply, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't. Not if we don't or that, but we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We pray the best we can. We pray to petition God. We pray to lay our hearts and our wants and our needs out to Him. We pray to align ourselves with His will. We pray to confess our sins. We pray to thank Him for His grace and His blessings and His mercy and the things that He has done for us. We pray all those things. Prayer is an expression of all that we think and feel about God. But we can't do it on our own. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Just like we cannot achieve our salvation, we cannot receive salvation without God giving it to us. We cannot receive salvation without the Holy Spirit changing our hearts from stone to flesh and without Jesus lifting the veil from our eyes. Just like that, we cannot know what to pray for as we ought without the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Our weakness. That weakness which makes God such a great and grace-filled, merciful God. Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is our helper. The same role, the same description, the same wording that is given to Eve in the garden as a helper to Adam is given to the Holy Spirit. He helps us out. He helps us with our walk. He helps us with our sanctification and so much more. And He helps us with prayer. Now, I'm sure you can all identify with this. How often do you go and you go to pray and you find that you just can't? So much is going on. You don't have the words for it. You don't know what you're supposed to be praying. You don't know the details of a situation that you know you need to pray for. You get glimpses of and not in the negative connotation, you have rumors of a situation that's going on and you go to pray and you can't. You don't know how. You don't know what to say. You don't know what direction to pray for. You don't know. You don't know what the will of God is in those situations. You don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit helps us in that weakness. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God because the Holy Spirit is God. And He takes our heartfelt, our deep, our internal guttural prayers that we cannot form words with. And we can't communicate, and He takes them, and He delivers them to Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, who is our advocate, who is the way to God the Father. So the Holy Spirit delivers them to Jesus, who prays on our behalf, who delivers those prayers on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is who gives grace to our imperfect prayers. The Holy Spirit is who gives mercy to our wrong prayers. When we start off in our walk and I'm going to say, as until the end of our walk, we will pray wrongly at certain points. We will pray for the opposite of what God's will is. Holy Spirit gives mercy to that. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes our prayers over time. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in our weakness. And our weakness is that we cannot and we do not pray the will of God like we're supposed to. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Words are easy to say, right? To believe and to mean the words that we say, that's hard. It's easy to say, God, your will be done, and to pray that. We pray it all the time. And oftentimes, sometimes we truly deeply mean it. Oftentimes we believe we mean it. Sometimes it's just what we say. And so we need to look at that. Do we really mean, Lord, not my will, but your will be done? Because the natural tendency for human beings is to choose to twist God's will or to ignore God's will or to hear God's will as what we already want to do, what we are comfortable with, and what we are already doing. Jesus of Nazareth, as in addition to being fully 100% God, was also 100% fully physically human. He was a perfect example that we would rather not do what God the Father is having him do. He says in the garden, right before he's arrested, he says this very thing. He says, "Father, I know this is the only way to achieve what we decided needed to be done. I know that this is the only way, but if there is any other way, I would rather do that. But there's not. And so not my will, but your will be done." Amen. The most honest prayer I think that we see in scriptures is that prayer by Jesus there. Perfect submission to God's will. That's what we're called to. That's what the Holy Spirit will help us move towards. That's an area of weakness that he helps us with. And God's will does not always have to be a mystery toward us. Now, in certain circumstances, in certain situations, maybe in certain seasons, we're not going to know what God's will is. We're not going to know, especially the more detailed we try to make it. We won't always be able to discern what that is. But God has perfectly revealed his will to us. He has given us his word, the Bible. The Bible is all sufficient. It is complete and it is perfect. And there is no special revelation from God outside of it. We defined revelation early on in Romans. General revelation is all that we see around us, things that all of us know. Special revelation is God's divine voice speaking. And he does that through his word, through the Bible. There is no special revelation from God outside the Bible. And so how does the Holy Spirit help us? The Holy Spirit helps us to have a desire to know God's word. The more we know God's word, the more we're going to be able to discern what his will is. The more we're going to be able to, we use the language to hear his voice. The more we know God's word, the more we will be able to be in line with him. The Holy Spirit gives us a want to know what God's will is. The Holy Spirit helps us to rightly understand the scriptures so that we can rightly understand from the Bible what his will is. He opens our eyes, helps us to see things in scriptures as we read, as we mature, as we memorize scripture. The Holy Spirit helps us to see things in scripture that we had not seen before. His glories are new every morning. We read through it, and I hear it from most of you. I've heard it from specifically. I was reading through it, and I saw something I never saw before. It jumped out at me. God, you know, opened that passage to say something I hadn't seen before. The Holy Spirit reveals the meaning of Scripture to us as we read the Bible. And so we have access to God's revealed will. We can know what his will is in a great many things and situations if we are willing to submit to God's will. Jesus knew. He said it first. He said, "I don't want to do it, but I know it's God's will, and so I will." Why would we do that? What motivation do we have to submit to God's will if we don't want to? Why would we choose to suppress his will? Why would we choose to do it if it's not something that's going to benefit us? Well, Paul addresses that here too. First in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those that love God, another way of identifying the children of God, genuine, legitimate Christians. For those, God's will, when it plays out, is always for the best. Always. We could say and give lip service to, we do God's will because God said so. And that's true. But that doesn't answer the question. Why? Why would we go ahead and submit to God just because he said so? Who is God? What are his motivations? What are his purposes? How can we trust that all things work together for good for those who love God? You know, I figured let's go ahead and use human leaders as an example. If King David told us that we were to do something, we know that he is a godly man, a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, mind you. No human leaders are. So it's an imperfect example. But King David tells us to do something, we can generally trust him to have what's best in mind when he, as king, gives us a command. We can do what he said because he said so, because we know the rest of that. But there's the other side too. And it'd be real easy to use current American politics or recent American politics, but let's not go down that road. Instead, I'll take the easiest example. Imagine living in Eastern Europe in the 30s and 40s. Hitler is reigning supreme, and he says to do something. Now, you know that he does not have what's best for anyone other than himself in mind. If you choose to obey what he says, it would generally be done out of fear. Fear of safety, fear of causing waves, of being noticed, physical harm to you or your family. It would be followed out of fear, not because it's what's best. You may choose to obey, but there's no confidence in the motivations or the purposes behind his commands. And we are shown that God is perfectly good and perfectly just. God is perfectly perfect. And God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. We see last week, we see the things that God has set in place. We see the glory that will be revealed is beyond comparison to what we suffer today. We see that the things that God has promised and the reasons why, as he's revealed in the scriptures, we see that it is for the best, always and forever. We see that it is more like the first example than the second. It's not because he said so. It's because he said so because we can trust him, because he loves us, because we love him. We obey his commands because of that underneath of why do we submit to his will even when we don't want to? Because we know God has what's best in mind. We know that he is perfect and all things work together for good. I shared last week that this does not mean that all things are good. It does not negate the pain and the suffering and the hardships that we go through today. But what it means is the same thing that Joseph said to his brothers back in Egypt in Genesis 50. It says in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." God is not the author of sin or evil, but he has authority over it. And all things that happen, he is able to use it to bring about his purposes and to bring about good. Now, many people know that verse, Romans 8:28. That's a popular verse, and many know that God works all things together for good. But we also need to remember the context, the verse before and the verse after. So I will often say, and it's especially with this verse, you can't read, maybe more accurately, can't rightly understand the meaning of Romans 8:28 without Romans 8:29. Which reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." As we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, we have to go through some discipline and some problems some of the things that we go through are done in order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to work through our sin and to kill the sin that keeps coming back at us. We see here some more details regarding that. All those things that God works together for the good of those who are called. The good that is being done is that we are being conformed to the image of his son, conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. With our sin, what our sin means for evil, to tear us away from God, to give us into the flesh. The wages of sin is death. What our sin means for evil, God uses for good. And one of the overarching points, and it'll become more apparent in verse 30, is that what God wills, what he willed before the beginning of the world, will come to pass. Period. Whatever God said is going to happen, will happen. And we can take our assurance in that. We can rest on that. We can grab our anchor to that. That is the foundation of everything else. What God says will happen, will happen. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That can be a scary phrase for a lot of people. God knows all. He knew it all before the beginning of time. He is omniscient. He knows all. But if that's all, then we could not be assured that what he has determined as his will come to pass. But also, that means that he only knew... Sorry, I wrote that down really weird. It means that if he only knew but didn't cause it to happen, then we would have no assurance. If he could only see the future but not determine the future, then he wouldn't be God. If he only foreknew, he would be omniscient but not omnipotent, which means all powerful. And it would mean is that God could see the future, not determine the future. I don't know why I wrote that the way I did, but hopefully the way I said it made sense. The thing is, with God, he is in control of all things. He can see the future, but he can do so much more than that. He is in control of what happens, and so not only can see the future, but determine the future. What he wills the future to be is what it will be. And if he determines it, we can trust in it, and we can, as we dealt with last week, put our hope in the future, because we know that God leaves nothing to chance, but he works all things together for good for those that love him. And so if you are in Christ, if you are a fellow heir with Christ, you can rest in that. You can be assured of that. You can be secure in that, because God determined that it would be that way before the beginning of time. And that leads us to verse 30, where we'll finish up today. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is where Paul finishes building that rock of that foundation, that rock bed there. It has the same point, different process, different context, different people he's talking to and what he's talking about. But the same point Paul makes in Philippians 1:6. Says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We see Romans 8:30 has a bit of a timeline to it. First, before the beginning of the world, God predestined those whom would be saved. Again, if you struggle with that term, that phrase, just simply mean Paul is pointing out that this is a comfort, this is an assurance, that we can rest in God's power, his strength, and his ability, and his omnipotence, his knowledge. It is designed to give you peace about your salvation. But that determination by God comes first in this line that Paul points out. And then, at some point in our life, at some point God calls us to him. We don't start by searching for him. He reaches out to us and calls us to him. Well, sometimes that process takes a long time. Sometimes it starts to take effect, it changes something in us, and then we start to do the searching for him. And that's how we are called to him. Sometimes we resist. Sometimes we respond quickly and emphatically. Sometimes the Holy Spirit ends up dragging us and kicking us, screaming to God. But those whom he calls will ultimately respond to that call, and they will be justified. Remember some of those words Paul spent establishing earlier in this letter. Justification is one of those words. Justification is what happens when we respond to that call. It's what happens when we believe, when we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are then justified. Our sins make us guilty in the eyes of God. The guilt required blood atonement, and we cannot provide perfect blood to cover it ourselves. Christ's blood on the cross, his death on the cross, covers it for us. When we are justified, that blood is applied to us. And so when we are justified, we are no longer seen as guilty in God's eyes, but he sees Christ's righteousness, Christ's blood covering us, and we are declared innocent in his eyes. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. This is the end. This is when we pass from our broken, sin-filled bodies to our physical, spiritual, glorified, perfect, eternal bodies. This is when we enter into the eternal kingdom of God, where we will eternally worship and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. It is interesting to me that the past tense of glorification is used here. We already mentioned God's omniscience and his omnipotence, and now we see his omnipresence. This is the fact that God is in all places at once. He's everywhere all at the same time. But that's not all. Kind of feels, when I do that, it kind of feels like an infomercial. But wait, there's more. Not only is God everywhere all at once, but he is in all times at the same time. And what that means is that he is outside of time. He created time. It means that he is in the garden with Adam and Eve at the same time that he is protecting David from his enemies. At the same time, he is telling the crowd at Jesus' baptism that he is pleased with his son. At the same time, Christ is being crucified. At the same time that he is here right now with us at this moment. At the same time that he is at the end, where we will all stand before him in judgment and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is in all those times right now. Which means for the purposes of this section of scripture that our glorification is already done. Not in our timeline, because we are in time. But God, who is outside of time, in God's eyes, it's already been accomplished. It's already been completed. It is finished. And nothing can undo what is finished. That glorification is when that glory that will be revealed to us will render the sufferings of this present time over and dead. God showed us his revealed will and gives us all we need to know at this moment in this time. But there's more that will be revealed to us at that time. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." God, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Paul writing this letter, is giving us assurance, is giving us peace. If you are a Christian, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you have been justified, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, then you will be glorified. And not only will you be glorified, but it's already happened in God's time. You will spend eternity with Christ, and as we read earlier, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at that day. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for inspiring through the Holy Spirit the writers of the Bible, and in what we're looking at today, for inspiring Paul to write these things. We see the good, the bad, the beautiful, and the ugly of life today in this letter that Paul wrote. We thank you for giving us honesty, for giving us what we need, and for helping us through our weakness. Thank you, Lord. We pray that our prayers would be conformed to your will. We pray that you help us to discern what your will is and what the right way to pray is, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Help us to grow and mature. Help the Holy Spirit to lead us from weakness into you. Lord, thank you for giving us that assurance that you are God, that you had this all figured out before the beginning of time, that we don't have to worry, that what you say will happen won't happen, and that you are outside of time, and you can say it's already happened. Help our brains to wrap around that, because that can hurt sometimes. And just thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for your assurance. Thank you for your love, your peace, your patience with us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.